Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we listen to these very stern words and strong words of Jesus, we would take them to heart and we would not be guilty of treating them lightly or dismissing them in any way. We ask this so that we might honour you by word and action as we live in this week and the rest of this year. Amen. Now, most of you should know that before I was a pastor, I was a builder and a decorator. But what you may not have picked up was I was still doing that job for about a year and a bit after I became pastor of a church. I actually moved to being a full-time pastor fairly quickly, but when they first took me on, I was working 3 days for the church and 2 days a week. And of course, what tends to happen is you've built up a clientele of customers over the years. And I still had these people that I was working for. And what really happened in the end was we got to a stage where I just was working for clients that I'd worked for before. And I was doing a job. It was, as I said, for someone I'd worked for before. And it was on a huge house. Now, I'd done it once before, about 6 years previously to that, but it's the older thing. It was a very large house. The houses generally need painting about, what, 6 years. And this was really exposed. It was on a common. It's a lovely big building, but it just, the wind swept across and everything used to get into the woodwork. So there was always a lot of repairs to do. So any time I went there, it was a long job. It wasn't a very small house either. I believe I worked out one time there were 52 major items to be painted on it. And these range from windows about so big to windows which were literally as big as this. So it was huge. And then there's all the other stuff you get around the gutters and stuff like that as well. So it wasn't a 5-minute job. Now you can imagine, I got to know the people very, very well. So what used to happen each morning was I'd turn up, sort of house was just starting to rise because I was there quite early, and I'd start working away. And round about an hour and 10 minutes into what I was doing, the lady would very kindly call me and say, "Keith, you fancy a cup of coffee?" Well, I always fancied a cup of coffee by that time. And because we'd been knowing each other for some years, we used to chat about anything. And one time, the subject turned to church and religion. Well, it tended to quite a lot after a time because obviously she knew I was now a pastor as well. And she attended a church and she spoke somewhat favourably about what they were doing there. But then she talked about other beliefs and she said in the end, she said, "Well, I think any sort of belief structure, it's a good idea. It does people good in the end." Well, I thought for a second and I said, "Well, I don't know. I don't think I can agree with you on that. There's a lot of bad ideas out there." And it led to a really interesting conversation. Well, there are a lot of bad ideas out in the world. Now, as you may know, we've advertised this sermon on the town notice boards on the internet. And I've given it the rather interesting title, "The Problem with Religion." What is the problem with religion? Because what we're seeing here is Jesus clashing again with the Pharisees. There's been a major section of the gospel devoted to that. It started back in chapter 9:34. Where they made this quite perhaps underhand remark, Jesus doesn't respond to it, that when Jesus cast out evil spirits, he was doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Well, it's escalating. Next, they attack Jesus over practice and the practice of the law. And Jesus refutes them on that. But they've renewed their attack just before this passage. They are back in a sense. Jesus has given that short shift, as we see. And now they're back with reinforcements. It's quite interesting, isn't it? When we read verse 38, there's one little detail given. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they got reinforcements in. They got sort of someone else to back them up, to back their arguments, see if they can find another angle on which to attack Jesus. See if he'll slip up in some way. And the request they now make is, prove yourself. My feeling here is that they're probably smarting a bit from the last clash with Jesus. The situation is this, isn't it? That they brought this accusation again against him. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus has said, to paraphrase, that is the stupidest idea I have ever heard. And you get in verses before this passage, in 12:25, and Jesus says, well, look, how can a kingdom be divided against itself? It will be ruined. You know, Satan doesn't make war on Satan. It makes no sense, does it? And he says, well, you know, again, in verse 29, in case you haven't got that, I'll give you another example. Can anyone enter a strong man's house unless at first he disables the strong man? You see what he's seeing here? Oh, yes, Satan may be strong, but I'm stronger. And there's an emphasis here, isn't there, on the kingdom of God, which is one of Matthew's big themes. Verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has been making it very, very clear how he does this work and what it means. So they're smarting a bit. They've got reinforcements. And they come to him. Right, do a miraculous sign. If you're going to make those claims, surely this is a simple thing for you to do. So why doesn't Jesus comply? It seems such a simple thing. It seems like surely this will clear everything up. Well, I've got three reasons this morning. I'm not a three-pointer usually, but when there's 3 points, let's have 3 points. And the first one is this. Because those who practice religion set their own agenda. We've seen that, haven't we? This is what they're doing. They're setting out the conditions here, aren't they? You want us to believe in you? Okay, do something that proves it. They're setting out their conditions for believing in Jesus. This is what we want. But they've had, haven't they, plenty of evidence. You see, they're deeming these miracles, they're deeming these miraculous supernatural events to not be enough. And faced with the obvious, Satan is being driven out, they are not drawing the conclusion, are they? Jesus made it very plain for them, as we just seen. How can Satan drive out Satan? Why would he make war on himself? It made no sense, would it? We know, don't we? A country gets, we see the terrible things in Syria. A country gets in a terrible state when it has that civil war with itself. Everything goes. Not just law and order, the economy goes, everything goes. It crumbles from the inside, doesn't it? They've had adequate proof. It's staring them in the face. I think it's quite interesting, isn't it, that verse 38 starts with then. Matthew's sort of keeping everything in the immediate. This is literally coming straight off the back of the last sort of confrontation. It's not that they've somehow seen what Jesus can do, or they've heard the teaching and they've somehow forgotten it. No, it's still ringing in their ears. The Pharisees put an illogical argument. Jesus has defeated it. And the trouble is so often, isn't it? People dig in their heels, or we can dig in our heels, because we hold on to what's precious to us. This was proof, verse 28, that the kingdom of God was at hand, and they refused to believe it. And there's something we have to draw a conclusion from here, and I think this is very, very important. Miracles do not convert anyone. The word of God converts people. Only the word of God can do it. Jesus actually told a parable to prove this, doesn't he? In Luke 16. I'm going to use Acts in a minute. Luke 16, 19 to 31, we get this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll just paraphrase it quickly. There's this beggar called Lazarus. He's had a bad state. He's had a bad deal in life, it seems, doesn't he? And he's at the gate of this really rich man. And then they both die. And the beggar is carried off to Abraham's side. Lazarus goes and gets what's good in the next life. But the rich man also dies, and he ends up in hell. And he sort of looks up, doesn't he? And he sees Abraham with Lazarus at his side, and he calls out, "Father Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger in some water to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this fire." And Abraham says, "Well, you know, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Apart from anything else, there's a great void between us now. There's a great void. No one can now cross over." Mine just doesn't have that verse in Hebrews. Man is destined to die and then face judgment. Well, the rich man pleads that if that can't be done, can't they send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his five brothers so they don't end up there? Verse 29 to 31, Abraham's reply. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Rich man protests again. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Some years ago, some of you met Wallace Benn. Wallace Benn was called to a house to pray and lay hands. He did, after some consideration, on someone who was literally at death's door. The family were desperate. This was the sort of last glass. They had tried everything. Miraculously, the person was healed. Were they in church next week? No, they weren't. One of the things that strikes me about the early church is this. It's dedication to the word. And its dedication to the word is there for a very, very simple reason. It is the most important thing, isn't it? Acts 2, verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer." Can you see the emphasis Luke gives on the teaching of the apostles? In other words, the gospel. That is the key thing. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and there were many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions. They gave everyone as he had need. Every day coming together in the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What's quite clear is that these miraculous acts and wonders were very, very important in the preaching of the word in the early church. But the preaching of the word comes first. Later on in Acts, there's Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. And there's the beggar, and they heal him, don't they? And then they proclaim the word. When people are amazed by this miracle, people come flocking, what's happened? They proclaim the word. That's what converts them. And Jesus knows this. He will not produce a miracle on request, because that will not soften hardened hearts. So the first reason he will not comply is because those who practice religion set their agenda. They have their conditions as to what they want to see. Secondly, religion actually shows the state of a person's heart. Its practice actually becomes its God, doesn't it? In verse 39, Jesus answers, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But there's some interesting use of language there. He's referring, when he says adulterous, he's referring to the spiritual adultery that Israel had practiced in the past and was practicing now. There's many examples of it in the Old Testament, but the most explicit is probably Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take yourself an adulterous wife and the children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery departing from the Lord. This was a covenant that the Lord had his people, which he often used by the prophets to compare to a marriage covenant. So immediately they went off and sought other gods. They were like a woman or a man looking elsewhere and not looking to their marital partner for sexual intimacy. That's why he uses that particular word. But the trouble is this, people who put faith in things cannot see that. The things become the God, as it were. Jesus is saying, you're no better than their forefathers. You see, God didn't approve of religious practice. And you're going to say, hold on a second, Keith. The Old Testament was full of religious rituals. Yes, it was. But they were only any good if a person's heart was right. Malachi is an outstanding example, isn't it? Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you do not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from you. See what's being said there? If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see exactly what's being said. They were doing the practice, but their hearts did not love the Lord. They weren't bringing the best animals for sacrifice, or bringing any old animal for sacrifice. That will do. We've done our practice. That should be sufficient. God says, I'd rather you didn't. I really wish you would not. That would be more honest than what you're doing. It shows a hard, callous, and uncaring heart towards God. Jesus offers them the sign of Jonah. Why does he offer them the sign of Jonah? Well, because it's pointing to a great work. His greatest, his main emphasis of all he's doing and what the miracles in his teaching point to, the resurrection. He gives this picture. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. He was preserved miraculously. It shouldn't be possible. I think it's quite interesting. You know, there's a lot of debate about. You get into some commentaries, they spend pages on what the fish was, how is this possible, could it have happened. I rather like Ron Wisby's take on this. It was a prepared fish. It doesn't really matter. It was sufficient for the job. He was there until he was vomited up onto land, probably to the relief of both of them. He survived. Yes, it's a miracle. He survived. He shouldn't have survived. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 makes it clear he shouldn't have survived. And Jesus should not survive, should he, the act of crucifixion? But he does. And he's pointing to something here, isn't he? He's pointing to this whole theme. There were themes in the Old Testament they should have recognized. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, which is picked up by Peter on the day of Pentecost. This was the sign to them, wasn't it? This was the key sign. This is the thing that really mattered. Not whether Jesus could do something really impressive, but that was to be the sign. Jesus presses this home with some force here. He points out the men of Nineveh, verse 41. They repented when they saw Jonah's preaching. They would condemn this generation. Gentiles, non-Jews. And he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking to the religious elite. He's saying these Gentiles, these filthy Gentiles that should have no place in God's kingdom, they will condemn you. They listened to Jonah. What about the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba? She heard of the wisdom of Solomon and came a great distance to listen. She asked these hard questions. I've actually got a fascinating book at home on what these questions actually were. I think it makes quite an interesting argument, but that's another sermon. She listened to Solomon. She, again, was a foreigner. She was someone which they tended to think, they hadn't read their Bible properly, but they tended to think was outside, shouldn't be in God's kingdom. Think of it. The men of Nineveh had one sermon from Jonah and repented. And it was fairly straightforward, wasn't it? Basically, judgment is coming. And they reacted. And Jesus says, well, if they repented when they heard Jonah, if the Queen of Sheba listened to the wisdom of Solomon, then you've got someone here. Look who's talking to you, someone who has more important teaching, essential teaching. Someone who has more wisdom than Solomon. This shows, doesn't it, the tragic state of their heart. These less privileged people could see God's wisdom and God at work, and they didn't. And now someone greater than a prophet, greater than a mighty queen or king, was standing in front of them. So Jesus won't answer, does not comply, because those who practice religion set the agenda, also because it shows the state of their heart, and finally, because religion is always man-centered and made. And actually, if it's man-centered and man-made, it leaves a dangerous spiritual void. Jesus at first seems to go off on a tangent with this rather strange parable. The picture is an evil spirit coming out of a man, but not finding any place to go, it comes back to him. And in fact, it brings seven spirits that are worse than itself. And the man ends up in a terrible, worse spiritual state than before. But I think the point is this. Jesus is making a very key point. You can go in for spiritual self-improvement, but if it's man-made, if it's the practices of man, then it will do you absolutely no good, and actually it's going to do you a great deal of harm. A great deal of harm. You see, spiritual self-improvement doesn't cut it. It's rather interesting, this picture that it gives of the house being unoccupied and swept clean and put in order. There's something that's happened there. The person's been exercised, or they sought some moral self-improvement. They got their life in order, they got things in order. Everything seems to be back on track. But there's nothing of any substance at the centre. There's not the work of God at the centre. And so here's a real problem. It's based on effort. It's based on self-improvement. It's based on man-made rules and morality. And the person may have a wonderful sense of security, but actually disaster is waiting to happen. Because the spirit comes back, bringing in effect its mates with it. The guy's in a worse state than he was before. Now you see, that's what religion does, doesn't it? Religion just leads people into the terrible false sense of security. Now, I don't want to bash certain practices, but if Jesus has made a sacrifice once and for all, and salvation is found through him, what good is there in going to a priest and confessing their sins, your sins? What good is there in that? If there's been one sacrifice for all, and this I think is important, then how do you think somehow taking a communion wafer is going to cleanse you? Because actually it's saying, well, actually that death, Jesus' death was not sufficient. And yet we are told, aren't we, by Peter and John, when they stand in front of the salvation, there is no other man, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. I've said before, you know, to people, I've spoken to people who believe these things. And I said, well, look, you know, you can come and confess their sins to me, but you'd be a waste of time. Absolute waste of time. Go to God. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the cross. And you can have an assurance. If we doubt this, the book of Hebrews is devoted to it. There's no need for any other priest, because there's a priest who's done one sacrifice, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, once for all. And what happened when he sacrificed, when he made propitiation for sins? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What's so significant about that? Tabernacle didn't have chairs. Didn't have chairs because people have a nasty habit of sinning. And the priests, when they went in there, were busy. They were offering sacrifice for the people. They had to continue offering sacrifice. They couldn't just think, I'll take a break for a bit. No, they did that. And Jesus sat down, and when the Jewish Christians who read Hebrews saw that, he sits down, his work is finished. And you know what? He sits at the right hand of God, the favored place. God looks on his work and he's satisfied. He says, that's good, well done, sit down. Your work's over. Your work, that work is done. Once and for all. When we were looking at the carol service, when we did the carol service, and I ended my last point was this. Religion is the enemy of knowing God. John 1. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law, it was good. Yeah, God gave it. God doesn't give anything that's bad. But there was a problem. And the problem was with us. We couldn't live up to God's standard. We've looked, haven't we? Matthew 5, we've been all through that. We fail. We're angry with our brother. We commit murder, in a sense, in our heart by our anger. We're lustful. We commit adultery in our heart by our thoughts. We fail, not just in deed, but in thought. But Jesus brought grace and truth. Undeserved grace. And John concludes, does he? No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, the Word, the one who is with God and was God in the beginning, has made him known. We can have a relationship rather than religion. We can have a relationship because Jesus has revealed God and his purpose to us. And that was to deal with our sin once and for all on the cross. Now that's the message we take out. We don't take out from this church that it's a warm and lovely fellowship. I hope it is, and may we continue to make it so. We don't take out that there's a wonderfully charismatic preacher or teacher. He does the best he could. That's what I'm going to say about that. No, we take out the gospel. We take out the gospel, don't we? Because it's the only thing, the only way by which we can be made right with God. Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our message. Let's pray.